In our series on the subject of knowing God, we have thought about the need that we have to know the Lord. And then we thought about the existence of God, and we've considered the book of God and the being of God and the glory of God. But probably the very first thing and one of the most important things that we need to know and understand about the God of heaven and the God that created us and the God of the Bible and the God before one day whom we will stand before is that God is holy. God is holy. I would submit to you this morning that if you were to ask the average evangelical or the average churchgoer today to tell us something about the God of the Bible, they would use many words and adjectives to describe the Almighty, but probably many of them would fail to mention the fact that God is holy. Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 11 indicates that the holiness of God is His most distinguishing feature. Who is a God like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? As I sought the Lord during the week, and as I studied this all-important subject, and as I thought first and foremost about my own life, I came to the conclusion that the way many of us and the way I often live my life indicates that we have never really or rightly understood the holiness of our God. Isaiah chapter 6 records that remarkable experience in the life of God's servant whenever he understood in a manner that he'd never known before the awesomeness and the holiness of the God that he professed to love and to serve. He says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." And that year in the life of God's servant was a year that changed his life completely. Two remarkable things happened. One was that the king of Israel died. But a far greater thing happened because Isaiah saw a greater king on that occasion. The King of Heaven. And Isaiah realized that God is holy. And the first thing that Isaiah was aware of more than any other thing in the visions of God, that this God that I have been walking with and this God that I have been worshipping and this God that I have been serving above and beyond any other thing, this God, this King, this Lord that sits upon the throne is holy. And Isaiah looked at his own life and he fell prostrate before the throne and just said, "Lord, I'm undone." And he was absolutely broken and absolutely destroyed before the eternal throne. And he began to think about the way that he spoke and the way that he talked and the way that he prayed and the way that he worshipped and the way that he addressed God and the way that he used his lips and his tongue amongst men. And he said, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips." And all he could do was fall prostrate before the throne. And I believe that from that moment on in the life of the prophet Isaiah, he was never the same again. And beloved, I believe this morning that if we were to see even a pale reflection of who God is and of how holy God is, our lives would never be the same again. And I would submit to us this morning that the greatest need that we have is to realize something this morning of the holiness of God. And I want to consider the holiness of God in four very simple aspects this morning. First of all, the holiness of God in declaration. If the Bible teaches us anything, And if God wants to communicate anything to us through His precious word this morning, the Bible would communicate to us and declare to us that God is holy. Leviticus 11:45, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Joshua said in Joshua 24:19 to the Israelite people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God." Psalm 22 and verse 3, the psalmist addressed the Lord and said, "Thou art holy." Isaiah 99 and verse 5, or Psalm 99 verse 5, "He is holy." Verse 9 of that same psalm, "The Lord our God is holy." And friends, today the Bible tells us so many times and in so many different ways that God is holy. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden was praying and He addressed the Father in prayer, He addressed Him as Holy Father. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, God the Son is addressed as being the Holy One. And then the Spirit of God in so many different times is given the title of being the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, holy. God the Son, holy. God the Spirit, holy. And in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 3, Isaiah sees the angels as they encircle the throne of God, and they cry the one unto the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And yes, I believe there that there's a reference to our God in His sacred Trinity. But so often in Scripture, the Spirit of God uses the rule of repetition to try and impress upon our hearts some things that are of great importance and of great emphasis in Scripture. And the fact that the angels of God around the throne address the Lord and cry unto one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," they are indicating to us that above and beyond any other thing, that our God is holy. You never read in Scripture that the angels address the God of heaven as being love, 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 or wise, 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 or powerful, 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 or merciful, 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 or kind, 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 or gracious, gracious, gracious. But we do read that the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 8 address the God that sits upon the throne as being a God who is holy, holy, holy. Folks, the Bible today places more emphasis upon the holiness of God than on any other attribute. Because primarily the God of the Bible and the God of our salvation is a God of holiness. The Philadelphia pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who was a great commentator and a great theologian, once spoke to a discipleship class within his church. And he asked them to take a piece of paper and write down some of the qualities of God in order of importance. And whenever the lists came in, he began to read them out, and it seemed that right at the top of every list, love, God is love. And then right down through the list, God is powerful, God is merciful, God is wise, God is true. And if it was there at all, it always came at the end of the list in order of importance that God is holy. And the Reverend Montgomery Boyce said, "That did surprise me. Because in the Bible, God's holiness is referred to more than any other attribute. Notice that it says here in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 2 that these seraphim, these angelic beings, had six wings. And with two of the wings they covered their faces. And with two of them they covered their feet. And with two he did fly. Why did they cover their feet? Well, remember how God said to Moses in the backside of the desert, "Loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Why did they cover their faces? In humility, yes. But because they could not even look, these angelic, sinless beings could not even look upon the holiness of God without being consumed, and so for their own safety, they veiled or covered their faces from the presence of Almighty God. Now the word seraphim comes from a word that comes from a root which means fire. And these angelic beings that are sinless, that are pure, that are holy in and of themselves, and are likened unto fire, veil their faces from before the very presence of God. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 8, John, who I believe was closer to the Lord than any other mortal man, the beloved disciple who leaned upon the Lord's breast and saw into heaven, saw an angel, and John said, "I fell before the angel's feet as a dead man." And the angel spoke to him and said, "See thou do it not. Worship God." And he fell before an angel. And yet the same angels veil their faces from the very presence of God. Can I ask you, friend, this morning, you're going to stand before this God someday. And some of you in the meeting have never been saved and born again. And you will stand before this God of holiness in the nakedness of your sin. And that's why the Bible asks the question, who then shall be able to stand? The holiness of God in declaration. Secondly, the holiness of God in explanation. What does the Bible mean whenever it tells us that God is holy? Well, the Old Testament Hebrew word for holy is the word kadosh. And it means to be separated. Primarily, the word holy means to be separated from something. It means to be dedicated. It means to be consecrated. And the New Testament Greek word, the word hagios, means to be pure. It means to be clean. It means to be without blemish and without spot. Again, it means to be separated or consecrated. So whenever the Bible is telling us that God is holy, it's telling us that God is pure. That our God is clean. That our God is without blemish. That our God is separated completely and fully from everything that is unclean. And everything that is evil, and everything that is sinful, and everything that is unholy. God is independently, infinitely, and immutably holy. Untouched even by the very shadow of sin itself. The scripture tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. Darkness cannot even be present where the very God of heaven is. And God is veiled in inapproachable light. And whenever God condescends to dwell amongst men, that light is shrouded by what we would deem to be darkness, because God is so, so holy that we can't even see the light that He dwells in, and no shadow can even stand in the presence of God. Friends, God's name is holy. Did you know that the Jew was afraid even to utter the name Jehovah because they held it in such reverence? And whenever a scribe or a copyist was copying the original manuscripts and making copies of them for distribution, whenever he would come to the word Elohim, or the word Jehovah, or Adonai, or anything that spoke about God, he would put away his pen, he would go away and wash himself, and come back and lift a different pen, just to write down the word of God, or the name of God. John Whitecross, in his book, The Shorter Catechism, illustrated, says that whenever some Jewish people were walking along the street and there was a scrap of paper on the street, they wouldn't stand upon it. They would lift it, they would unfurl it, lest the name of God had been written upon that piece of paper, and they would stand upon it and symbolically, unwittingly, trample upon the name of God. And yet we think today of how the name of God is used in this society of ours. God says in Leviticus 23, my name is holy. Leviticus 22 verse 2, he says, profane not my holy name. Psalm 111 verse 9, holy and reverent is his name. Ezekiel 20 and 39, pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Ezekiel 39:7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Friends, today God's very name is holy. And the scripture tells us in Psalm 89 and verse number 35, that whenever God takes an oath or makes a promise or a covenant, he swears by his own holiness. Because holiness is the fullest expression that God can give of himself, above and beyond any other attribute. A.W. Tozer said, God does not conform to a standard of holiness. God himself is the standard. Every other attribute of God is crowned and marked by holiness. God is truth, but it's a holy truth. God is angry, but it's a holy anger. God is love, but it's a holy love. God is a God who is wise, and it's a holy wisdom. Merciful, but it's a holy mercy. You see, all of the attributes of God come together in his holiness. The holiness of God in declaration. The holiness of God in explanation. The holiness of God in manifestation. How does God display or communicate or reveal his holiness to sinners like us? You know, if we were exposed to the naked holiness of God, we would be consumed in a moment. Just if you were to take a blowtorch to a piece of dry paper, it would just, even before the flame got to it, it would just be consumed. It would burst into flames itself. And if we were somehow exposed today to the holiness of God, we in a moment of time would be consumed. We wouldn't stand for a split second. That's why it's pure mercy whenever God does not rise to the challenge of mortal man who says, if there's a God, why doesn't he let us see him? Because if God did let you see him, you would be consumed. But there are ways in which God communicates and manifests his holiness before him in his perfect purity. In the fact that God declares himself to be holy, God is conveying something of his holiness to us. You see, the word of God says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, that our God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon sin. He can't even look upon sin. In fact, Job, the book of Job says that even the heavens are not clean in his sight. And the psalmist says he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven. How much more does he humble himself to look in mercy upon sinners like you and me? And that's, friends, where we see the truth of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. You know, the man that is filled with pride or self-righteousness has never seen anything of God's holiness. We have this terrible habit of comparing ourselves with other people. and think because I'm not a murderer, or because I'm not a drug addict, or because I'm not a down and out in the gutter, or because I'm not in prison, or because I'm not like so-and-so, therefore I'm a good person. And we compare ourselves with others. But friends, that's the wrong measuring stick. Compare yourselves today with Almighty God, who can't even look upon sin. Think of some of the things that we look at with gladness, and we're entertained by things that are wicked and sinful and evil, and God humbles himself to behold the things in heaven. And we somehow think that if we say a prayer, or we go to a church service, or we try our best, that that will satisfy the holy demands of Almighty God. God's holiness is revealed in his perfect purity. God's holiness is revealed in his hatred for sin and for all that is unholy. Many times the Word of God uses this word abomination to describe how God looks upon sin. For example, Proverbs 6. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The word abomination literally means anything that's hateful to God. And anything at all that is contrary to God's holiness is therefore of necessity under his divine displeasure. Again, A.W. Tozer said, God hates sin in the same way a mother hates the polio or the disease that's going to take the life of her child. In the greater way, infinitely, God hates sin. Why? Because sin has destroyed this world. Sin damns souls. Sin robs people of joy and the knowledge of God. Sin blinds men. It corrupts men. Sin makes monsters out of men. Sin robs God of the glory due his name, and God therefore hates sin. Now, can I apply it personally to your lives? Unconverted friend in this meeting, God Almighty hates your sin. He hates it. He despises it. Because he's so, so holy. God's holiness is manifested as well in his separation from sin. God can have nothing to do with sin other than to judge it and to condemn it. That's all that God does with sin. He judges it. He condemns it. He separates himself from it. And therefore, if we are sinners by nature and by practice, God is separated from sinners. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God has to be separate from sin. There's an impassable gulf between the holiness of God and the unholiness of man that none of us could ever cross. And if sin is not dealt with and forgiven and purged away in eternity, there's going to be a marked distinction and separation between God and sin. That's why there's a hell. Because God consigns unregenerate sinners to a lost eternity and remains separate from them in goodness and mercy and love and truth for all eternity. And heaven is a place where there's no sin. Sin is separated from heaven. That's why the Word of God says, not that defileth can enter therein. Now, can I ask you a question? How do you ever expect to get into heaven? If you're not saved and you're not in Christ and you're not washed in the blood and clothed in the garments of salvation and robed in the righteousness of Christ, how would you or I ever get into heaven if we're sinful and God is separate from sin? And then the moral law conveys the holiness of God as well. God gave us the Ten Commandments essentially to show us who he is and what we are. And by the law, by the Ten Commandments, is the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments reveal to us how sinful we are. We think of the very first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And all of us, from the day that we're born, are out to live for self. And without even having to go any further, we've broken the first commandment. Think of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. to keep it holy. And we say, well, that doesn't affect me because I'm sitting in a church service this morning. Well, that's great. But are you worshipping God this morning? Or are you sitting sleeping under the sound of God's word? And yet you can go out and persecute the man who shops on a Sunday or opens his business on a Sunday. And yet we come to God's house and we don't really even worship the Lord. And maybe we don't even keep our Bibles open. Simple things like this that show just how much disrespect we have for the holiness of Almighty God. And it doesn't cause us to blink an eyelid. We think that's just the preacher going on one of his rants. And yet the Word of God is holy. So holy, in fact, that God has magnified it above His holy name. And then whenever the Word of God is opened, it's open in the pulpit, and we close our hearts to it. And we close our eyes. And we allow our minds to drift. And the ceremonial law indicates that God is holy as well. God instituted a tabernacle whereby He would dwell in a measure amongst His people. But only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go in within the veil once a year, not without blood, to fellowship with God. And sacrifice was offered morning and evening, year after year after year after year. And the whole system was instituted to show man how he's to approach unto a holy God. And then we have a fellow called Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And God smote him. Why? Because with his hands he touched the ark of God, which was a symbol of God's glory and purity and holiness. And in the moment of time, God smote him down and he died. Because the people of God had got so frivolous and were dancing and singing and shouting, thinking that because they had this piece of furniture, that of necessity God was with them. And they've forgotten how glorious and how holy Almighty God is. And then the holiness of God is manifested in the fact that God punishes sin. Exodus chapter 34 and verse number 6 says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Folks, God punishes sin. Your sin will be punished one way or the other, either on Calvary's cross or in the lake of fire for all eternity. But every single sin that any person has ever committed will be punished. Understand that. Nobody gets away with sin. God doesn't turn a blind eye to it. God doesn't sweep it under the carpet. God punishes it either in hell or on the person of His own dear Son. And God will do that which is right. And then God's holiness is manifested in His love for righteousness. God loves that which is right. Those who know and follow the Lord and are saved and have been born again and are seeking to live God-honoring and God-glorifying lives, although far from being as holy as God is, and certainly not being sinless, as they seek to follow on to know the Lord, God delights in that. Your life can bring pleasure to Almighty God by submitting yourself to the claims of the gospel and seeking to follow after the Lord. But more than anywhere else do we see the holiness of God manifested at the cross. The cross displays all of the attributes of God. His love, His mercy, His grace, His wisdom, His kindness, His truth. But more than anything else, the cross displays for us the holiness of God. In fact, it is the holiness of God that made the cross a necessity in the first place. The cross is a necessity. God just didn't decide that He would send His Son to die on a cross to try to prove a point and convey just how much He loves us. That was a part of it, yes. But the cross was a necessity. Because God's holiness needs to be met and His justice needs to be satisfied. The book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse number 13 tells us, but now in Christ Jesus ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The only way that a God who is separate from that which is unholy could be reconciled to sinners was through the person and work of his own Son, who lived a life that was perfect and a life that was holy, and shed his blood to take away our sin and to close us in his righteousness. That was the only way that we could be united again and brought into union with our God. R.A. Torrey said, "The atonement has its deepest demand in the holiness of God." And as we today consider the cross, I wonder how that affects you. Does that cause you to realize that if God gave his Son to die on an old Roman cross and to be put to an open shame for sinners like me, it indicates how holy God is and how much God hates my sin and how thankful I should be that God hasn't dealt with me according to my iniquities? Even on that cross, the Son of God cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" The Father's co-eternal Son was separated as our sins were placed upon him, and God turned out the lights because God could not even look upon his own Son because he was made sin for us. And if God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, he could not even look upon the sin bearer. And the Father turns his face away. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. We know that that gives us access, symbolizing that we've got access to the throne of grace, that the way to God has been opened. But I remember on a trip to Israel, the tour guide says, "Now, why was the veil of the temple torn from the top to the bottom?" And of course, everybody says, "Well, to show that the way back to God was opened. And to show that God had condescended and come down, it was torn from the top to the bottom. And Jesus, by his sacrifice upon the cross, had made a way back to God from the dark paths of sins." They said, "Yeah, that's right." But something else. Did you ever notice in Scripture, for example, Jacob, whenever he heard about the death of Joseph, as he saw it, what did he do? He took his garments and he tore them. And very often in Scripture, whenever somebody tore something or tore their garments, it was a sign of grief. It was a sign of heartache. And this tour guide, she says, could it be that God the Father was so broken over the death of his own Son and so pained by his Son becoming a sacrifice for sin that he tore that garment as a sign of grief, as well as a sign of showing that there's a way back to God? You know, I think there's mileage in that. The holiness of God was manifested at the cross. But in closing, the holiness of God in implication. What does it imply for us today? If God is holy, and he is, how should that affect us? Isaiah has seen something of the holiness of God, and it changed him forever. You know, this is one reason among several where I, generally speaking, reject all of these dreams and visions and things that people so often say that they've had. You know, "I saw the Lord and I was sent to heaven and I saw the celestial city and I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and God told me to go back to earth because my work wasn't finished." You ever hear people talking like that? I have had people say that to me. And I often think, if that had really happened, your life would probably be a lot different than it is today. You would be committed to a church. You would be in God's Word. You would be at the Lord's table. You would be praying. You would be witnessing. You would be living for God. The fact that you're not doing any of those things indicates that you've never really even understood how holy God is, because God says, "Be ye holy, not as I am holy," because pure and true holiness belongs to God alone. But he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If you're my people, that should be displayed in seeking to live a holy, God-honoring life. Friends, it indicates how shallow and how superficial our view of God is today. We have a God today who only is there to serve our ends. Do you ever see some of these television preachers? And all they ever seem to say is, "God wants to bless you, and God wants to give you health, and God wants to make you rich, And God wants to make you successful. And God wants to make you honourable. And God wants to exalt you. And it's just like God is a genie in a bottle. You know the old story that this boy finds a little bottle and he rubs it and this genie comes out and says, "What do you want? They'll give you three wishes." That's how people view God today. But whenever Isaiah, the prophet of God, saw the Lord, he fell down before the throne with a broken and a contrite heart, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." That literally means I'm destroyed. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And the Lord purged him and touched him and caused him to pass through that pain and that anguish and that brokenness and suffering. And the result was that Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me, Lord, take this life and do whatever you want with it. It's yours. If this is who you are, and this is who I am, and Lord, if you want a claim upon my life," he just says, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me." William Gurnall, the famous Puritan, said this, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins, and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." Let me say that again. "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins, and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." You know, just to paraphrase that, he says, don't say that you're a Christian. Don't say that you're adopted into the family of God. Don't say that you're washed in the blood unless you can demonstrate that to a perishing world by living a life that testifies to the fact that you have had an encounter with a God who is holy. Robert Murray McShane's constant prayer was, "Lord, make me as holy as is possible for a sinner saved by grace on this earth to be." You see, the implications of knowing how holy God is and professing to belong to Him affect our worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Folks, it's not about how loud you can get the worship to be, or how lively or exciting, or how much it panders to the flesh. Is the spirit of it a spirit of holiness? And then the scripture says that we're to serve the Lord with holiness. And in fact, the Bible just says that we're to be holy. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, God's servant Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, speaking about the end times, which has become such a matter of debate and controversy amongst the people of God to the degree now that we hardly even talk about it, much less anticipate that Jesus Christ is coming back again, just in case, because we're so sinful and so carnal that we can't talk to somebody about anything without falling out with them if they don't see it the way we do. Peter talks about the Lord's return, and having said that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, all of these things shall be dissolved. You know what he says then? What manner of persons ought ye to be? If you believe that he's coming back again, and you believe that this world is fast drawing to a close, he says, what type of people should we be? In all manner of holy conversation and godliness. In light of the Lord's return, folks, we need to live lives that are characterized by holiness. Nothing will so demolish our pride and self-righteousness. And that's one of the big problems in churches today. Self-righteousness. We look at others. He doesn't dress the way I do. She doesn't do it the way she should. He doesn't do it this way, that way. And they become so conceited and so proud and so self-righteous. And if there's any self-righteousness in our hearts at all, we need to get a fresh vision today of the holiness of God. Because there's only two places where a Christian is safe. One is in heaven, and the other's in the dust. The Christian's only safe either in heaven or in the dust, prostrate before the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Let's sing a verse or two of our closing hymn. It's number 196. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into thy haven guide. O receive my soul at last. I want you to think about verse number 4, especially as we sing this hymn. We'll begin at verse number 3. We'll stand as we sing. Verse 3, wilt thou not regard my call? Wilt thou not accept my prayer? Verse 3, 4 and 5, standing as we sing. God, we pray today that thou wilt give to us a revelation of who thou art. Save us, O God, from shallow views of God. Save us, O God, from selfish views of God. Help us, Lord, to be honest with God, with Scripture and with ourselves. And, O God, may we follow on to know thee as thou art. Lord, touch our lives today. Touch our lips with that live coal from off the altar. Enable us, Lord, to speak well of thee. Purge us from our sin. Cleanse us through and through. Part us now with thy fear, favour and blessing. We ask these things, giving thanks in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.